Alrighty, everybody, grab something to eat, grab something to drink, come on up and get your Bibles out, whether those are electronic or paper or whatever. We are looking at Deuteronomy, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. We're early on in a brand new sermon series on the Ten Commandments. If you missed last week, please listen to the podcast, which is an introduction to the whole thing. And our title is The Ten Commandments As You've Never Seen Them Before. These are not going to be typical Sunday school lessons. We're going to go very deep into the Word, and we're going to show you some stuff that doesn't get shown very often. There's a lot of beauty in the Ten Commandments. So, if you're just coming into the room, Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. There's Bibles at the end of each aisle. You can take out your own Bible. We encourage you to bring a Bible and mark it up, or mark up your phone or your tablet or whatever have you. I'm going to start by showing you a bike path in Holland. They're called fietspaden. Fiets is a bike. So now you know a Dutch word, fiets. Wendy is from Holland. Wendy, raise your hand so people may know who you are. She's the one who looks the most Dutch in the whole room. And so I've been to Holland lots of times to visit family. Wendy's family comes from Rotterdam. And that is a fietspad or a bike path. People in Holland bike everywhere. Most people commute on bikes. The Prime Minister, Mark Rutte, rides his bike to work at the Congress Hall every day, in the rain or whatever. The king and the queen's daughter rides her bike to junior high. So bikes are a big thing in Holland. I have a bike in Holland. It's with a neighbor. It's up in the attic. And so every time I go to Holland, I pull out my bike, my Gazelle it is, and I go riding all over the place. And I want to tell you a story about a time where I got very, very, very lost. I love to go for bike rides, and so I went up a street called Schravenweg. Schravenweg is 1,000 years old. Erasmus of Rotterdam used to go up and down on Schravenweg, and there's a gigantic, not a slough or water or canal on both sides, and there's old houses that are sort of sinking into the sand, kind of crooked, and the whole thing. It's just a marvelous place to go for a bike ride. So I went to the end of the Schravenweg, and I thought, it's getting dark. I probably should head back to Wendy's mom's apartment where Wendy was. So I thought, well, I'll take a different way than I normally go. And I decided to go through the countryside instead. Now you go out into the countryside, you can look at this picture here, and you can imagine how dark it gets. And nothing in Holland is in a straight line. Who's here been to the Midwest or flown over the Midwest where everything's a checkerboard? Just really north, south. I had no idea which way I was going. All these. And I'd go to the end of a fietspad like this, and it would just end. And it was getting darker and darker and darker. And I started to panic because I didn't have a map. And this was in the days before we had those little things on our phone where we could find our way. You know, you could just kind of navigate. And I was just going, what if I never, ever, ever find the place? I'm just riding around Holland for the rest of my life. It was hours later. It was the middle of the night. And I finally went riding up to the apartment, and Wendy was waiting on the deck looking down, thinking I was dead or gone or abducted or something, you know, abducted by Dutch people. And I was just, who here has been really lost before? To the point where you almost have a headache. You're just thinking, I'm not going to find my way out of this. Well, the truth is, we can get lost in life the same way, spiritually, vocationally, relationally, otherwise. Who here has been lost in a less than literal way? You've just lost your way for a while. You're just not going. You know you're not where you're supposed to be. Somehow you're off the track. You're off the path. Well, God knew that the Israelites were going into the promised land to start a new nation. Who thinks there's potential there for getting off the path? So before they went in, twice, once at Mount Sinai, and once right before they went in, Moses repeats the whole thing. That's what Deuteronomy is about. He repeats the whole thing. Say, I want to make sure you get these guidelines here. He gives them a roadmap for living, which increases their chances of success. Now, as an individual, psychologists tell us that there's three secrets to success. You have to be smart. That's the top of the triangle there, wisdom and intelligence. And if you don't have a super high IQ, just have an average mind, you can borrow wisdom by reading the word, getting a good education, all those things. You really can make up for it. You can increase what's at the top of the pyramid there. Who thinks an average-minded person who works really hard on wisdom is going to get ahead of a person with a high IQ? Some high IQ people just end up playing weird games all night and just read, you know, going fantasy land. They miss the whole thing. On the right, there is resilience, emotional resilience, the ability to bounce back when you've had a real problem. And we all get real problems. How tough are you? Can you fight through some things? Can you push through things? Or does everything just sort of flatten you? And the other one on the left there is conscientiousness. Do you keep your problem? Do you keep your promises? Do you show up on time? Do you do what you're supposed to do? Are you dependable? Or are you flaky? This is the one thing I love everything about California except for flakiness. We moved here 18 years ago. I said to Wendy yesterday, I wish we'd come here sooner. We got here and I really love everything about this state except for the fact that people flake on you. They just don't show up, or it just happens. And if you flake on people, it's hard to have a successful life because people can't depend on you. So these three things are the secret to success for a person or for a nation. And they're given sort of a roadmap with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments help us to grow in all three of these ways. It gives us wisdom, which we can borrow, gives us resilience, and gives us a sense of conscientiousness, being able to do the right thing. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. And the cool thing about the Ten Commandments is they work with or without a connection to God. Because you're going to go through times in your life where you're going to feel close to God. And in those times, it's easy to do the right thing. When you've had a mountaintop experience with God and you feel His presence, you get filled with the Spirit, all kinds of good stuff happens. It's easy to do the right thing. It's in those times where He feels distant, those desert times, where it becomes really difficult to do the right thing, and we need a roadmap. And the good thing about a roadmap, some of you have never seen a roadmap before. It's a piece thing of paper you fold up wrong. They're always hard to fold up right. Some of you younger people have never seen one. We'll show one to you. We'll also teach you how to dial a phone. You know, it's one of those things. But maps, the good thing about a paper map is you don't need an internet connection. And sometimes when you're lost, there's no connection. Wendy and I spent a lot of time in the desert. There is no reception out there. And you can't use these things in a lot of places. Sometimes you need something that works even when you don't have a connection. And the Ten Commandments work even if you're not feeling a tight relationship with God. This last week, I realize I'm kind of whining here, but this last week, I had a hard week because I was traumatized by what happened to Wendy last week. Not nearly, compared to what she went through, nothing. My wife fell, broke her front teeth, and cut up her forehead. And it was really hard to get her medical care because we were in the desert. We had to drive an hour and a half to get to it. And I had to do all this stuff, and whatever, you do what you have to do in those situations. But the rest of the week, I kept picturing what she looked like on the floor. And it was a hard week, and I didn't feel really close to God this week. And God's word, I stayed in the word all week long, and it works whether or not you feel great about it. You're going through a hard time, the map still works. And the Ten Commandments work whether or not you're feeling super close to God. Whether or not you have that internet connection with God, this works. And He gives this to the people of Israel because He realizes there'll be times when they're feeling close to Him and times when they're not. But like the law of gravity, it works whether you believe it or not. So I don't believe in the law of gravity. Well, jump off a large building and gravity will find you. I knew a physicist once that had a shirt that said gravity. It's the law. You know, it is. And these are rules for life. And if you follow these rules, there's a really good chance that triangle success can kick in. Even if you go a couple years without feeling really close to God. In Scandinavian countries, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Finland isn't Scandinavian, but they do it too, Iceland, all of the kids have to go to catechism because they're all part of the state church. Not a lot of people in Scandinavia have a personal relationship with God. Their crime rate is almost zero because they grow up learning and memorizing the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and it gets wired into the way they think. You want to see where there's really low crime in the United States? You can look at a map. North Dakota, South Dakota, Minnesota, Iowa. That's where the Lutherans live. They have to memorize the catechism. They memorize the catechism. They do. You have to memorize it. You have to show up in front of people. And even if they don't have a personal relationship with God, they know it's wrong to steal and kill. It's wired into the way they think. And it helps with our success in life. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, I'm going to teach you two German words. One is Riegel, say Riegel. The other one is Spiegel, say Spiegel. He was asked, why did you put the Ten Commandments in the catechism? Isn't that just the law from the Old Testament? He says, no. The Ten Commandments have two functions. One is Riegel, which rhymes with Spiegel, which is why I said Riegel and Spiegel. But Riegel is a curb. A curb, C-U-R-B. You see the curb there up on the picture? It keeps us from driving on the grass. If you memorize the Ten Commandments at a young age and you pay attention to them and you live by them, it keeps you from driving on the grass in your life. You don't get that far off the road. It curbs what we do. If you get raised in an environment, in a family, where the Ten Commandments are honored, there's certain things you're not going to do. And you're not going to go driving up on someone's lawn, spiritually speaking. It's a regal. It kind of keeps us curbed and on the road. And the other thing the Ten Commandments are is a spiegel. A spiegel is a mirror. It's not a catalog from Chicago. It's young people are looking at me like, what is that? Anyways, spiegel. Spiegel is a mirror. The Ten Commandments are a wonderful way to look at them and ask yourself, look yourself in the mirror, how am I doing? It's a great scorecard. It's a great report card. It's a way of looking at ourselves and kind of figuring out how we're doing. Am I getting 8 out of 10? Am I getting 9 out of 10? Am I getting 4 out of 10? Which ones do I need to work on? So it's a regal and a spiegel, a curb and a mirror. So Martin Luther said, the Ten Commandments are really useful for these two things. So we want people to memorize them. We want them to pay attention to them. Wendy comes from Holland, and most of the churches there that are Protestant are Reformed. And the pastor literally every Sunday reads the Ten Commandments as part of the service. That's just what they do. And that starts to kind of shape the way people live, which is really a way to get into success. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Last week was part one. And we're using the Jewish order. Who remembers how many different orders there are? Three. Three main ones. There's the Calvinist English-speaking order. There's the Lutheran, Catholic, Augustinian order. And there's the Jewish order. We're following the Jewish order because it's the original one. The Jewish-Hebrew order, they don't call it the Ten Commandments in Judaism. They call it the Ten Words, the Decalogue, the Ten Words. And the first word is not a commandment. It is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of limitations, the house of bondage. The second word is this one. That's the one we're going to look at right now, Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. No rival gods. You shall have no other gods before me. We're going to look at the word, all the words I've got italicized that we're going to look at. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in earth beneath, or it's in water under the earth. You don't make a picture of anything and worship it. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We're going to look at the word jealous. That's problematic for a lot of people. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations and those who hate me. Who's got verse 10 in front of them? Want to go ahead and read that, Ken? But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. I want to talk to you really clearly and in a focused way about generational curses and blessings. How many generations does a generational curse go? 4 generations. How many generations does a generational blessing go? 1,000. That's a lot of generations. I'm not even sure there's been that many generations. That's a lot of generations. So a generational blessing is stronger or weaker than a curse? Stronger. All of us, every one of you, from the family of origin you came from, and your grandparents, has family blessings and family curses. You've got good stuff and bad stuff coming down the line. And we are shaped by the people that went before us. You ever wonder why the Bible has all these genealogies? Because people are shaped by what went before them. So, the job of every adult person is to stop, to draw a line in the sand and stop the family curses from going any farther. If you've got violence in your family of origin, if you've got alcoholism, if you've got any of those things, you stop that this far and no farther. You break the curse in Jesus' name. And you cultivate the family blessings. And you say, you give thanks for those and be grateful for those things that have come down. In my family, going back, there's really no divorce. I have a lot of challenges in life. Staying married is not one of them. We've married 37 years. It's really pretty easy because of the family blessing coming down through the generations. Other stuff that's not so good in my family, I have a harder time with. But I want to break that so it doesn't go any farther. Who here has got both family blessings and curses going back to your grandparents? There's stuff in your family. There's stuff you have to say, I'm not going to let this go another generation. And the work of the spiritual work of an adult Christian is to cultivate the blessings and to end the curses and to break them. And if we can do that, then we pass on a better lineage to our kids. So, the deep well. It literally says, you shall have no other gods before me, or literally in my face in the Hebrew. Don't go putting other gods in my face. The Hebrew language is very physical. They use the body a lot. Don't go parading other gods in front of my face. And literally, after me. I am the primary God. Don't have any secondary gods. I was here when this stuff started. I started the whole thing. Any other god is a secondary god or a fake imitation. You shall have no other gods after me, because I'm the originator of the whole thing. I am the primary mover. I am the primary creator. And anything that comes after me is fake. Because I was there at the beginning and they weren't. I started this whole thing. They didn't. I have a confession to make. I like to get watches that aren't legit. You can go to any big city and you can get a Rolex for $40. It'll last you about a year. They're selling them on street corners and whatever. And they're not the real thing. And God is saying, don't go for the secondary. Don't go for the fake knockoff. I would never do this to my wife, but her thing is knockoff purses. But anyways, I've got knockoff watches, and she likes knockoff purses. But what God is saying is, don't parade any knockoff gods in front of me, because they weren't there. And they're not real. We're going to talk about that. Carved images. We're going to talk about that in a second, too. If you draw a picture of God, you limit God. There's a funny story about a little kid in grade school. And a teacher leans over, what are you drawing, Billy? a picture of God. Well, nobody knows what God looks like. Well, they will after I'm done. You ever notice we don't have pictures of God the Father? We don't have pictures of the Holy Spirit. And the pictures we use are usually copied after like Zeus or something, like the beard and the throne, the whole deal. And it's not, God is a spirit. And if we capture God in an image or a picture, we limit him. God says, in the beginning was the Word. God is described as a word, not as a picture, because words are less limiting. Words can go around corners. You can stand outside that door where I can't see you, and I can't see you anymore because sight is limited to a straight line, but hearing goes around corners, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing. We walk by faith, not by sight. We limit God when we put him into a picture or a statue. Primary and secondary spirituality. God is drop-dead serious about us having primary spirituality with the only creator and not secondary spirituality with something that's a fake watch or a fake purse. Wants us to have the original. Wants us to have the genuine, not the knockoff. And he said these are just knockoffs of what God is. The word jealous. Now, the word jealous in English is not very positive. Who likes jealousy? Nobody. This is an unfortunate thing with the English language. We don't have a great word for this. The Hebrew word is Q-N-A, kana. It's been translated into ancient Greek 2,300 years ago as zelotes, which we get the word zealous from. He is zealously coming after us. What Jessica sang about, if you were here on time, little hint, folks. If you're here on time, she sang a beautiful song about going after the one sheep. And he's zealous for us. He goes after us. Some of you know, a year and a half ago, my son was aggressively suicidal, and we were in the desert. And he did live through that, for those of you who don't know us. But he called us up and told us he was going to jump off a building. He had a plan. They were 3 hours away. And my face got red, and we did everything we could to keep him alive, and we did. But I was just like laser focused on nothing else mattered. And kana means literally in Hebrew, my face gets red. God's face gets red. It's a very physical language. His face gets red. Because when you're in danger, he's coming after you. Just like I came after my son. Jessica's got a beautiful song called Bloodline about that. About that zeal going after. You are so precious to God that if you're in trouble, he wants to come. He's coming after you with his face red. You should have seen me when this happened to me. I was just, and I'm sure my face was bright red. Coming after you. He's going to get, and he wants you to have the genuine spiritual life you're supposed to have, not the knockoff. That's what he wants for you. The best example we have is mama bears. What do they always tell you in the woods? Don't get between a... Right. I've seen Robert yell at mama bears, but not between the mama bear and the cub. But I've seen, bears, get out of here! We were up at Yosemite camping, and Robert is our bouncer with the bears up there. Get out of here, bears! Get out of here! But you get between a bear and its cub, you put a fake God between the Lord and you, his face gets red. He's coming after you because he wants you to have the genuine, the real connection to the real connection to the creative power, the resurrective power of God. So, Kim, just keep up with it. This is kind of a longer piece. Just kind of keep up with me here. This is how Isaiah and all the prophets think about idols. Idols were a big problem in Israel. Maybe the big problem. And this is almost comical. This is Isaiah in his comical mode. Then the woodcarver measures a block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true. He takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm, and he says, that fire feels good. Then he takes what's left and makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You're my god. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut. They cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood. I burn half of it for heat and use it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all, yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? God doesn't like knockoffs, because knockoffs take us away from the power of creation and the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. Distracts us from the path. And we get lost in life. Now, this passage, you'll have no other gods. There's several interpretations. I listened to many talks on this week. And the ones I like the least are called the mundane ones. Some of you have other gods. It's chocolate. It's Netflix. It's you got to put your priorities straight. You know, make sure God's ahead of chocolate. And 90% of the sermons are that. And I'm just, you guys are, who thinks you're beyond that right now? We want to kind of get past that stuff. The other ones are tribal. God doesn't want other gods because those other gods are rivals. The Mesopotamians had Marduk and we had Yahweh, so it's us versus them. Our tribal God versus their tribal God. God's saying, I don't want to be anybody's tribal God. I'm the God. I am the source of creation, not the tribal God that's a rival with other gods. Folks, there's a big fancy word here called monotheism. This is the gift of the Jews to us. One of them. They give us many things. Belief in what? One God. Belief in one God is an incredible leap forward for humanity. Believing in lots of gods creates lots of problems. We're going to talk about that in a second. But I don't believe this passage should be interpreted in tribal ways or in mundane ways. I think we have to go to foundational stuff here. What is this really about? There's a fancy word called theonomy. I'd like you to write that down. Think about it. Theonomy. Theonomy means God's rules being applied here in the world. And we were showing Jasmine our money. It says, in God we trust. And Tamara, you were praying about that. And there's efforts to take that off. We've all seen the Ten Commandments carted off and away from courthouses and schools and all that stuff. It's easy to think that theonomy, God's law, will never be enforced or that we're in retreat. But what I want to invite you to do is to take the long view. If you look at the long view, there's lots of setbacks. People get all concerned about, the church is going to die. Folks, the church has been through, this is not our first rodeo. Church has been through all kinds of stuff in history. And the Bible says the gates of hell will not fail again. And the remnant will always get blessed and will always inherit the next generation. Always. We have to take the long view on these things. Will there be a time when the Ten Commandments are the rule of the whole planet? Yes, there will. Is that going to happen next week? No, it's not. We have to take... Woody's disappointed. He was hoping for next week, maybe Wednesday. Wednesday. Folks, we lose battles, we win wars. The Christian church has outlasted every empire, every language, every ism you can imagine, and we will continue to do that. We're by far the most powerful way of thinking and communing in this world. And we're going to outlast everybody. It's just a matter of time, and the gospel continues to remake the world. And it's a process through mission work, through working in your community, all the little things you do, but it starts with you. If these commandments and guidelines aren't working for us, it's hard to apply them to the world. It's one person at a time. So we have to get our own lives in order so that we can help get the rest of the world in order, and we'll probably die before it gets done. It just keeps going. Now, the Lord could return tomorrow, and that'd be nice. But in some ways, folks, don't you want to see this succeed over time? And God's willing to let this be a long process. If you don't believe that, read the Old Testament. It's a process. It's two steps forward, one step back. We have to take the long view. So rather than looking at this as a mundane thing, yeah, God before chocolate, or our God versus, you know, the gods of other religions, it's Christians versus Muslims versus Buddhists. It's not that at all. It's bigger than that. It's the one God establishing his rule over the world and his way of being over the world. There is only one God. The truth is, folks, the other gods don't exist. They're not real. They're knockoffs. And once we make them real, we're no longer monotheists. We believe in lots of gods then. It's our God versus other gods. We either believe in one God or we don't. One creation, one creator. And that's the genius of the Jews. Take the long view. Folks, how long did it take for the Grand Canyon to get carved by the Colorado River? A long time. It takes a long time for these things to happen. Why does it take a long time? Because God works through people. He entrusts the gospel to 11 guys and some women. And at least the guys weren't the brightest crayons out of the box after the resurrection. And it worked. It really did. What are the upsides of monotheism? Believing in one God and one God only. These are football helmets. I'm not going to tell you who they belong to, but his initials are Mike Householder, my brother. My brother Mike has graphed all of his golf scores since junior high. He's a numbers guy. And I was just at his house for a wedding. The wedding wasn't his house. But anyways, in his family room, he's got all the NFL divisions with these little plastic helmet things. And depending on which one's in first, every Tuesday morning, he goes down and rearranges them to see who's leading the division. I'm bringing this up because these are not real football helmets. These are not real football players. It's just knockoff stuff, isn't it? Your little plastic toys. And that's what idols are. Idols are just little plastic toys that we move around. What are the upsides and downsides of monotheism, believing in one God? There is one huge upside called grace. Unless you believe in one God, you can't believe in grace. If you believe in more than one God, you might get on the good side of one God, but the other God might come get you. You have to have a God with all authority and all power to have the authority to grant you grace. Without monotheism, there is no grace. And every polytheistic system, lots of gods, is legalistic by nature. I'm not knocking, I'm not bashing anyone here. I'm just stating facts. Mormons have lots of gods. It's a very legalistic system. The medieval church in the Middle Ages had lots of saints who operated as gods. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. And it was very legalistic. Years in purgatory, all things added up, all kinds of stuff. The medieval church, the Catholic Church, has reformed, and we've reformed. They don't teach that stuff anymore. But any system that has lots of gods will, by definition, be legalistic because there is no grace. There's no one God who can say, that's it, I love Linda, I want Linda to be with me forever in paradise. It's not all about you, Linda, rest of the group too, but still. Unless you have a God with all that authority, they don't have the authority to give grace. The downside, if you want to go to the next one, go ahead and click that one up there. The downside of monotheism is we get lost. Because if we have one God in charge of all these things, bad stuff happens, we get confused. What does this mean? What's the devil? But we can't turn the devil into another God, can we? He's not as powerful. So we get all goofed up and something bad happens to you. Say, is this God testing me? Is this the devil coming after me? How am I supposed to pray? Is this an attack of the enemy, or am I being tested and tried by the Lord so I can go do something bigger? Is it both? Is it one? Is it the other? We don't know. This is why we need a community. We need people to discern with each other what's going on in your life. How can I pray for you? Because life is hard. And God is really hard to figure out. If you read the whole Bible, folks, he is a big character, and he is not easy to predict. And we get lost. It's real easy to control God when there's lots of little gods. You move them around like football helmets. We'll just talk to these five gods now and these six gods we won't talk to. And they explain everything. Why was there a hurricane? There's a hurricane god that caused that. See how simple that is? Where was God in the hurricane just now? Where was God in the floods? It's hard. It's really hard. So the advantage of monotheism is grace. The disadvantage is it's tough. It's tough to understand what's going on in our lives and in the world. And it keeps a lot of people away from faith. Who knows people who said, I can't come to faith because of all the bad stuff that happened. We all know people like that. It takes courage to sit where you're sitting and live a life of faith, living by faith and not by sight, because grace is so precious. That's the trade-off. Because grace is so precious, we don't want it. We'll live with the ambiguity because of what Jesus has done for us, because he had the authority to do that. So some practicalities. First one, cultivate a unified lifestyle. Live the same way whether you feel close to God or not. And the Ten Commandments help us do that. They help us live a life of conscientiousness and resilience and wisdom, even when we're not feeling it. I told you being married to Wendy is really easy, and it is. She's probably the easiest person to get along with I've ever seen. We've been married for 37 years, and sometimes I feel very close to her. Literally, because we're in the same room. Sometimes this is true. Sometimes I'm in Michigan on a business trip and she's here. Do I feel close to her then? No, she's a long ways away. But do I live the same way as a married person even though I'm not living close to her? Absolutely. You live the same whether you're feeling God or not, whether you're sensing his presence or not. The Ten Commandments are a roadmap that work whether the Wi-Fi is down or up. And we can continue to move forward in a successful life, creating a successful culture, which over time will be established. And if you think it's going to be easy, you haven't read the end of the Bible. Some nasty stuff's coming our way. There's battles ahead of us. And we're going to have to fight those battles, but God will get his way with creation. And he will establish his rule. And the Ten Commandments are a roadmap to help us get there. A regal and a spiegel. A curb and a mirror. We can test ourselves. How's it going? Cultivate a unified lifestyle whether you feel close to God or not. I'm married to Wendy whether she's in the room or not. Whether I can talk to her or not, whether I can see her or not, I still act like a married person in Michigan. I don't take my wedding ring off. That'd be weird. Anyways. Wisdom, conscientiousness, and resilience. Pick the one that you need to work on. Pick the one you need to work on. Are you good at keeping your promises? Do you show up on time? Can people count on you? That's conscientiousness. Are you following the Ten Commandments whether or not you're feeling close to God, whether or not you feel like he's looking at you? You're just doing it because it's the right thing. Wisdom. You need to get into the Word more and borrow more wisdom because you may not have enough yourself. That's why I get in the Word. The Word gives me borrowed wisdom all the time and resilience. Resilience comes through faith and toughness and sticking it together with other people so they can stick together with you. And finding people that can help you be resilient. Your successful life depends on those three things. Which of those do you need to work on the most? I know which ones I need to work on the most. Take the long view. If they take down the Ten Commandments from a couple of courthouses and schools, it's not the end of the world. I get these weird emails from people, not from you guys because you're smarter than that, but I get emails from other Christians saying, Oprah Winfrey doesn't really believe in the Trinity and we're all doomed. I'm thinking, as if God is up in heaven thinking, oh no, Oprah's going to take over. I'll be, I'll, I'll be out of business. I'll be out of business. You know, I'm doomed. I may as well just quit now. Folks, take the long view on these things. We're going to be fine. Is it going to be easy between here and there? No. Life is hard. It's a big challenge. But taking the long view is the key. Cherish and treasure grace. Folks, we have the creator of the universe who's got all the authority there ever could be. And he wants to grant you grace, and he's zealous coming after you. Just cherish that. And he sent Jesus just to show us how much he loved us. That all we have to do is say yes to that. It's everything's ours. And if you've never done that, do that today. Who here would be willing to pray with somebody to receive Jesus and say yes to grace? Raise your hands if you're one of those people. Go to one of those people and get this done. Get this done. Next one. No fly zones. If the Ten Commandments becomes your blueprint for life, whether or not you feel God's presence, it gets easier over time. I hang around with young guys sometimes and young believers, and they say, oh, I'm having so much trouble with temptation. I'm having so much trouble with this and trouble with that. Folks, the longer you walk this way, the easier it gets. Easier it gets, I jokingly say to them. When I was your age, I tried to avoid temptation with all my strength, and now it avoids me. But that's really kind of true. You get older, this gets easier. It becomes a habit. There's certain things you just don't do. One of the things I'm most grateful for is that our family had some key no-fly zones. No profanity in the house. And we had three rambunctious boys. How easy do you think that was? Never disrespect women. That starts with mom. The only time my dad got physical with me is once when I mouthed off to mom. Never happened again. Certain things you just don't do. Don't disrespect women. You just don't do that. Don't hang around with people who are into the dark stuff. You can talk to them, be friendly with them, but don't share your life with people who are into drug trading or whatever it is they're into. Stay out of that. And there's certain things we just did that were just, you just don't even think about doing that. What are your no-fly zones? What are those areas you just don't do? We have to have some of those places in our lives. I'm going to close here. Invite the worship team up. Joseph. White space is those times in our lives where we don't sense God's presence. And we think, what am I supposed to do? Joseph in the Old Testament. Who here had trouble with your siblings growing up? Who here was sold into slavery and their siblings told your parents that you were dead and eaten by an animal? No, we're talking major dysfunctional family here. It's not a good day when you've been sold into slavery and your parents have been lied to. And my guess is at the bottom of that pit, Joseph didn't feel really close to God. Then he got sold into slavery and ended up with Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife was hitting on him. But for him, that was a what? No-fly zone. You just don't do that. And you know what? He suffered for it. He got thrown in jail for that. He's going from, siblings to bad boss to jail. This is a bad track you're on. Who thinks I'm most blessed among all men at that point? And then he reinterprets dreams for people in the jail, and they forget to tell the boss. Who here has done something for someone and they forgot to pass that on, like they promised, they didn't come through, the whole thing, and you're like, what's going on here? He was in a major white space. But every indication was that he was conscientious, that he was resilient, and he was leaning on wisdom bigger than himself. And he ended up running Egypt. How's that for a promotion? When you're going through this stuff, think about that. Who here has been through white space? We got a class in denial for people who've never been through white space. You go through those times where, like Joseph, it's just unraveling. 2013 was one whole year of white space for me. It happens. And those are the times we need to rely on the roadmap, because the Lord is zealous for us and he's coming after us. I'm going to close with the most important verse in the whole Old Testament. And every, like we do the Lord's Prayer, the Jewish people recite the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And this is it. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. The Lord is Echad. And Echad is a singularity. Just a point out of which everything comes. There's no duality with God. There's no division among God. God is just that perfect point from which everything comes. Aiming at anything else will get you lost. And God gives us a map to stay on the track. Let's stand, let's pray. Lord, wherever people are in their lives, some people in this room have felt God's presence in a big way this week. Some people are in white space. Some people are getting in and out of either one. And Lord, we cling to grace, but the flip side of that is we can't always understand what you're doing, because we can't control you like little football helmets. Can't move you around like little idols on stands. And Lord, life is hard. It's hard for Joseph. It's hard for Jesus. It's hard for us. Jesus didn't have struggles because he was doing the wrong thing. He did struggles because he was doing the right thing. And some people in this room are feeling kingdom pain because they're doing the right thing and it's hurting. It's hurting their lives because people are coming down on them. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us this week and show us where our no-fly zones are. Lord, we pray that we would so embrace your law here. As King David said in Psalm 119, I love your law. Your love gives me delight. Your law gives me delight. I love your law. It leads me in paths that I couldn't have gone. It gives me freedom. It gives me joy. So we pray, Lord, for the freedom and the joy that comes from following your path. Because you want each of us to succeed in that plan A that you have for us, that promised land. But we're going to need guidance to do it. So we pray, Lord, that you would write these laws on our hearts, as it says in Jeremiah. That we wouldn't have to even tell each other where the guidelines are. We would just know. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.